Mark chapter 4, we begin in verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he, Jesus, saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention especially to the last verse in this narrative we just read, verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now we know, don't we? We have seen this in John's gospel, and you know this, I'm sure, through your own reading of the gospels, how Christ certainly performed many amazing feats during his time in this world. And very often his miracles would bring forth the kind of response that's recorded for us in this instance in Mark chapter 4. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? A little later in Mark's gospel, we have the account of Christ healing a man that was deaf and dumb, enabling him to hear and speak. And following that miracle, we read in verse 36 of Mark 7 how Christ charged them that they should tell no man. It seems, doesn't it, that Christ was not the type of showman that was performing these miracles merely to draw attention to himself. He had the desire to keep a low profile, so to speak. But such was the amazement of those that were on hand to witness such a miracle that we go on to read. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And then Mark adds this statement, which is very much in keeping with the sentiment of our text, when we read in Mark 7 and verse 37, how they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Do you see? I don't know if I've ever noticed this before this study in this kind of degree, just how descriptive Mark can be, maybe even a little more so than the other gospel authors. You see how descriptive he is in describing their response? They were beyond measure astonished. It seems like they were astonished, or astonishment could be measured on a scale, so to speak. And maybe there would be such a thing as a baseline astonishment. And then a step up from that, you might have great astonishment. And maybe a step further up that scale, you might say very great astonishment. Or another phrase that you sometimes see is sore amazement. But now in this case, in chapter 7, verse 37, it's as if Mark is saying that the impact of this miracle was such that they were beyond measure astonished. Here is a level of astonishment that goes off the scale, so to speak. Sort of like saying, and this is a modern day, I suppose, analogy you sometimes hear said, that on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate this? And the answer is 11, which means that it goes beyond the scale. Well, so was that the case in terms of that particular miracle. They were beyond measure astonished. And you know, you do well to keep those kind of phrases in mind when you read the miracles of Christ. How prone we are to read over these incredible feats, these signs and wonders and miracles that Christ performed. We can read them, and we ourselves are so familiar with them, having read them often, that there may be a tendency in our lives just to simply drag your eyes over the words without taking a moment to look at the impact this had on the crowd and ask yourself, how should I be impacted by this? After all, this is my Savior too. Astonished beyond measure. Now, what I'd like to do this morning for just a few moments before we come to the Lord's table is to focus on the words that the disciples used to express their astonishment when they were in that ship with Christ, when Christ miraculously calmed that stormy sea. I think it would be fair to say that there was certainly an instance here, too, where his disciples were astonished beyond measure. They were certainly amazed, weren't they? And in expressing their astonishment, they raise a question that we will probably spend eternity asking ourselves and striving to answer. And the question is simply this: what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? Isn't that an appropriate question to bring before the Lord's table? What manner of man is this? Who do we worship? What do we know of him? Well, let's analyze that question for a few moments this morning, and in our analysis, we'll do what we can to provide a scriptural answer to that question. What manner of man is this? Let's think first of all on the setting for the question. What gave rise to the asking of this question? And you know the story, and we just read it now. We're told in verse 35 that evening had come. The day had been spent by Christ teaching a very large crowd that had come from far and wide to hear him speak. And he taught on the kingdom of heaven. He taught them in parables. And afterward, he explained the meaning of the parables to anyone who was interested to learn their meaning. And following what was probably a long day of such teaching, out in the open, probably under the hot sun, our Lord decided that it was time to cross to the other side. Now, you may recall from a study we did a while back in our studies of the Gospel of John, how when we were in John chapter 6, I pointed out from the account we have in that chapter of the disciples crossing a stormy sea, that there is quite an emphasis in the Gospels on stormy seas. We find a number of them. And it's not hard to figure out that this miracle of calming the stormy sea took place on two separate occasions. There was, in other words, another calming of the sea in addition to the one we've just read of here. The cross references to our text in Mark chapter 4 can be found in Matthew chapter 8 and again in Luke chapter 8, all of them pertaining to this particular calming of the stormy sea. And then we have another event of Christ and his disciples crossing a stormy sea. That's found in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and in John chapter 6. In the one instance, Christ is in the ship with his disciples. That's the instance we read just now. The ship was filling up. It was beginning to sink. Christ is asleep. They come and awake him. In the other instance, you find Christ crossing the stormy sea, not immediately with his disciples, but he crosses the stormy sea in order to join his disciples in that ship. And so between these two instances of calming stormy seas, these stormy seas narratives, and the fact that each gospel author devotes himself to one or the other or both, it's not hard to surmise, is it, that there really is quite an emphasis in the gospels on stormy seas, and Christ crossing the stormy sea or being in the stormy sea, bringing that sea to a calm. And if you would care to expand the analysis to include the book of Acts, you have the account in Acts chapter 7 of the Apostle Paul in a stormy sea. There wasn't any announcement at that time for the sea to become calm. That ship was wrecked. And yet everybody in that ship landed safely on the island of Melita. And Paul was told in advance that those who sailed with him would escape death, and indeed they did. And if you add to that narrative a statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, how three times he suffered shipwreck, then it's not very hard to figure out, is it, that the New Testament, and especially the four Gospels, place a strong emphasis on stormy seas. Now it's the psalmist David in Psalm 55 that teaches us the valid application of stormy seas to the storms of life. Listen to these words from Psalm 55, beginning in verse 4. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. And I'm pretty sure that David, in that instance, is not referring to the kind of scene that we have described in Mark chapter 4. No, he's referring to fearfulness and trembling. He's referring to his heart being overwhelmed. He's referring to the storms of life. What a vivid picture then that stormy sea of Galilee becomes for the storms of life. It could certainly be said of the disciples in our text that the terrors of death had fallen upon them and that their souls were overwhelmed with fright. They thought they were goners. They thought that ship was going down and they were going down with it, and they would make their grave in the Sea of Galilee. And the thing that I find striking in the narrative, and you should too, is the incredible contrast that's found between their state of fright and panic and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is asleep in the back of the ship. And here again is where Mark becomes a little more vivid in his description than the other gospel authors. Luke says simply that as they sailed, he fell asleep in Luke 8:23. Matthew just says simply that he was asleep. Matthew 8:24. Listen to the way Mark describes him and note the added details and the vividness that he provides in his description in verse 38 of chapter 4. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. He adds that detail that none of the other gospel authors include. Not just asleep, but asleep on a pillow. Don't you find that amazing? The calm confidence that Christ had in his heavenly Father was such that while others were terrified to the point of being panic-stricken, I can almost picture Christ just taking that pillow and fluffing it up and maybe pounding it with his fist to get it just right for his head. And he lays down and he sleeps while the others in a panic-stricken state of fear are trying to probably bail the water out of the boat. Christ is not only sleeping, but sleeping on a pillow. Now, one commentator notes how tired Christ would have been following a day of teaching under the hot sun. And that's a point that I want to focus on with regard to my next point in our study. But what I want you to note now is how calm our Savior can be in the midst of the storm. Now, the disciples at that point in their walk with Christ evidently did not know just how great a person the Lord Jesus was. They did not know, as they would know in fuller measure with the passing of time, the greatness of the one that they were walking with, spending this time with. Had they known at that point, and had they been impressed at that point, that this was Christ, the Son of God, this was the one who enjoyed the favor of his Father, the one who was indeed well-pleasing to his Father, then surely they would have known, as Christ himself certainly knew, that there was no way that ship was going to sink. Can you imagine that? The very Son of God, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, sinking to the bottom of a sea in a ship? Well, no. And this was why Christ would chide them for their lack of faith when once they had awakened him and he spoke and the sea became a calm. How is it that ye have no faith? He would want to know in verse 40. And I have to admit, I can't be too hard to the disciples in this instance, because I don't know that I would have been any different, nor would you probably in such a circumstance. And we know that there are times when the Lord would speak on occasion of those who had little faith. We know there were two and only two instances in which people were commended for great faith. But in this instance, the disciples are said to have had no faith. It's like their faith just left them altogether. How is it that you have no faith? And yet, in spite of no faith, we have to be careful not to read more into that than we should, because in spite of the fact that their faith was all but gone, they still knew who to go to. So they went to Christ. They woke up Christ. You'd have to say that the absence of faith wasn't altogether absolute then. They did, after all, go to Christ. And he spoke, and he commanded the storm to cease, and it did. And there followed a great calm. Can you think of a greater contrast in scenes? A stormy sea and then a great calm. It reminds me of another stormy sea venture. It's found in the book of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah. You know it. Jonah's trying to run away from God, and the Lord pursues him in a storm. And the sailors want to know. Interestingly enough, Jonah, like Christ, was asleep in the bottom of that ship. And yet eventually Jonah reveals to those mariners that he was running from God, and now they're panic-stricken all the more, and Jonah instructs them to take him up, throw him over the side, because he knew that it was for his sake that that storm had come upon him. And so what did they do? Well, they did oftentimes what others try to do. They tried to intensify their efforts at bringing the ship into control, but all to no avail. So eventually they did take up Jonah. They cast him over the side, and there immediately followed a great calm, which had the impact on those pagan mariners of leading them to offer praise and sacrifice to the true and living God. Now I wonder this morning, has Christ spoken to your soul that way? Have you had the experience of going in an instant from the storms of life to a great calm? This can certainly happen to the sinner who's experienced the storms of sin and guilt. His soul is restless. In fact, his soul is likened to the restless sea in the book of Isaiah. And he's plagued with guilt, and the storms of life are mighty upon him. And all of a sudden he hears of Christ and he comes to Christ, and you could say, the storm in his life becomes a great calm. I love the way the psalmist describes various kinds of situations with various kinds of people in the 107th Psalm, and how the Lord sends deliverance in each circumstance. Let me read a few verses from that psalm. This is Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23, where the psalmist now is making reference to they that go to the sea in ships. They go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. What a vivid description there of the waves of the sea going up to the heights of the mountains, then down to the depths of the valleys. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, if the Gospels teach us anything, they teach us that the storms of life are our portion. There are those that would have you think otherwise. There are false prophets that would endeavor to convince you that once you become a Christian, the storms are over. Not the case. The Lord sends his servants into the storms so that he may, in the end, bring a great calm out of that storm. This is one of the reasons, you know, that we gather in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. He turned our storms into a great calm. That's one of the reasons I'm here before you today. The Lord turned the storm of my sinful, rebellious, judgment-deserving life into a great calm. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul writes to the Romans, and by the way, we focused on that in Sunday school this morning, and I sure appreciated it. The emphasis on Romans 3. We're in a new memory section now, Sunday school, Romans 3, 21 to 26. The essence of the gospel, the most condensed yet comprehensive section in all the New Testament on the gospel. But that's by the way. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rest in the assurance of knowing that he will bring us to our desired haven on the other side of Jordan when our time in this world is done. It is Christ that takes to himself the responsibility, you see, of landing all his followers safely on heaven's shore. That's what it means when we read that he is our surety. He is the one that guarantees, he's the guarantor, if you will, that all those that put their trust in him, he will see to it that they make it safely to their desired haven in heaven. I'm always reminded when I think of that line of thought, as Christ is our surety, of a time when I worked in the printing industry. There was an Arminian who worked on the ground floor. He operated a press, and he was a lay minister, a preacher of some kind. I don't know what kind. But I remember on one occasion there was a group of men, two or three of them, I think there were three of them, that they came to me and they were very disturbed because this layman Arminian preacher had told them they could lose their salvation. Yes, it is possible to lose their salvation. They knew that I was a preacher, so they wanted my opinion. And I said to them, whether or not you can lose your salvation depends entirely on who's responsible for it. If you're responsible for it, you not only can lose it, you probably will. But if Christ is responsible for it, then you're safe. And he is responsible for it. He is our surety. So that's the setting then in which this question is raised, this astonishing expression that takes the form of a question. It is in the setting of stormy seas. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But let's look a little closer now at the statement itself and note next an awareness that is found in this question. An awareness that's found in this question. And again, look at the question, hear it, consider it. What manner of man is this? They ask in our text. And it becomes apparent, doesn't it, that they were very much aware that they were dealing with one who had performed this miracle that amazed them, that the one who had done this miracle was a man. That's very important. You might think that's very simple, to need no attention even, and yet it's very, very important. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, we really have an advantage in our day of being able to stand on the shoulders of the ancient church fathers who wrestled with the question of the humanity of Jesus Christ. There were those, you see, that denied his humanity. They had a certain sensitivity to the sinfulness of this world and to the sinfulness of flesh. And for the Son of God to become a man would have been, in their estimation, for the Son of God to take to himself something that was sinful. Christ can't become a man. For Christ to become a man would be to defile himself. That was the reasoning. That was very much a part of a branch of Greek philosophy. So you had those Christians that accounted for the presence of Christ by saying that he only appeared to be a man, not that he actually was one. We've seen this in our apologetics class. We've covered this branch of Christian thought. These were men known as Docetists. They draw their name from the Greek word, which means to seem or to appear. Christ was not only a man, was not actually a man, he only seemed or appeared to be a man. So the reasoning went. And this is why I say we have the advantage of standing on the shoulders of the ancient church fathers, for they put this matter to the test and determined from the study of Scripture that such a view of Christ was heretical. So the Nicene Creed, produced in the year 325 AD, begins like this: I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. We're able, of course, not to simply take the word of a church council, impressive as that council might be. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, makes it a very strong point of emphasis that Jesus Christ was tangible. Listen to how that epistle begins. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Do you see how John is placing an emphasis on Christ being a tangible person? We saw him, we heard him, we held him even. Oh, there wasn't any kind of apparition or ghostliness about this person. He's a man. Add to this statement, of course, the familiar words of John chapter 1 and verse 14, and it's not hard to say that the Nicene church fathers got it right. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word made flesh. We're coming into a season, aren't we, in which there's even a cultural emphasis placed on that truth. Though granted, that cultural message is being rebelled against with all fervor. But nevertheless, we look upon this time as a time of remembrance of the incarnation of Christ. Now, this might seem to you to be just so much theological hair splitting by those that love to search out those kinds of matters, until you come to realize from the Epistle to the Hebrews that it was absolutely necessary for Christ to become a man if men were going to be saved. So we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." That word "behooved" is an interesting King James word that you don't see or hear used much at all these days. Other modern English translations render the verse like this: "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." So all of the versions capture the truth of it, that he had to become a man if he was going to function as a priest for men. I like the way our Authorized Version translates the word, because it captures more, I believe, the literal meaning of the Greek word, which is a word that means to owe a debt or to take on an obligation. So when we read that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, you can interpret that in lieu of the literal meaning of the Greek term behind the word "behoove," that he was obligated to do this. He must do this in the covenant of grace if he is to become a merciful and faithful high priest. The same point is made in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, perhaps a little more indirectly, but just as forcefully, where we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So when the disciples ask in astonishment the question, "What manner of man is this?" they make a very important point that however you strive to answer the question about what kind of man this is, you know that you're dealing with a man. We're dealing with the man Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." "Behold the man," Pilate said to the angry mob when he presented Jesus to them wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Little did he know what manner of man he was presenting, but he did know that he was presenting a man to the crowd on that day. And when we partake of these communion elements in just a moment or two, our attention is drawn to the fact that we're remembering a man with a true body and a reasonable soul. "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So when the disciples, in their astonishment, ask the question, "What manner of man is this?" they show an awareness that the person in that boat with them, the one who spoke with such power that he could still those stormy waves and produce a great calm, that person was and is a man. Well, let's move on to our final point now in our analysis by attempting in at least a small way, a tiny way really, to provide something of an answer to the question. We've seen the setting for the question. It's the stormy sea. We've seen an awareness of Christ's humanity in the raising of that question. Now, finally, let's look at the answer to that question. What manner of man is this? The disciples ask. And they certainly provide a hint to the answer when they continue their statement. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him? What man can control the wind and the sea? What kind of man can suddenly create a great calm out of a tempestuous storm? Certainly no mere man could do what this man did. Now, there were other men, admittedly, in Israel's ancient past that had performed signs and wonders. Moses, at the direction of God, could lift his hands and hold forth his staff and see the Red Sea divided before him. Elijah could call fire down from heaven. Joshua could call for the sun to stand still in its place. But in the case of the man Christ Jesus, it would seem, wouldn't it, that miracles were commonplace to him. And we've seen this along the way, haven't we, in our studies of John's gospel? He could do something as subtle, relatively speaking, as turning water into wine. He could heal blind men and restore health to paralytics that have been bedridden for most of their lives. And he could calm the stormy sea, which he would do more than once. And he could call Lazarus from the grave after Lazarus had been in that grave for 4 days. And perhaps most astonishingly of all, he could rise from the dead himself. These are the feats that only God could do. And so Paul could write to the Romans that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You thought on that? The resurrection of Christ is a declaration that he is the Son of God. It declares his deity. Now here again, we have a great advantage of understanding what manner of man Christ is by standing on the shoulders of our ancient fathers. How easily we may gloss over our shorter catechism question 21, the answer to it. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We look at that statement, we read it, I hope you can quote it, and then you may shrug your shoulders and say, on to the next catechism question and answer. And what you may fail to appreciate is that question and answer too was something that was forged out in ancient history by the ancient church fathers in the days of antiquity, who strove to understand something of the nature of the person of Christ. And it was after much wrestling and searching and prayer that they came to the conclusion that this is one person in two natures. This is not humanity deified, nor is it deity humanized. Two very distinct natures. And how those natures function in one person is something that can stagger the mind even today. What kind of communication existed, if any, between the two natures? He's a man and he's God. As God, he has all the attributes of deity. As man, you would have to say he's tangible and finite. He is not omnipresent as a man. He is as a person, as the God-man, but strictly speaking, in his humanity, he is not. But he is God and he is man. And the ancient fathers recognized Christ as both God and man, following great discussion and debate. Now, it's not my purpose this morning. Maybe we'll reserve this for another occasion to enter into some of those discussions. But what I want to point out to you this morning in connection with our communion time is that it is only as the God-man that Christ could actually make atonement for our sins. Atoning for the sins of men, you see, is not something that a mere man could do. When that veil of darkness was drawn across the scene of time and Christ's passion reached its peak with his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot comprehend all that Christ must have borne at that point, but we can and do affirm that he outlasted and outlived all the forces that were gathered against him. A favorite preacher and theologian of mine describes those forces as the force of heaven's strictest justice combined with the force of hell's cruelest injustice, combining together, being unleashed upon him. And what is the glory of the cross but that he could prevail through it all until he was enabled to make the glorious pronouncement, "It is finished." Oh, what manner of man is this, we do well to ask, that he could satisfy divine justice, that he could finish such a work in order to bring about that satisfaction. He is the God-man, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so let's pray this morning that in our remembrance of him, we may be moved to the same wonder and awe that so struck those who witnessed his incredible miracles. And let's glory in what only such a man as Christ could accomplish by an amazing life and an amazing death and an amazing resurrection. Oh, may we be moved to be beyond astonishment as we contemplate the greatness of the God that we worship and serve and the Christ that we remember around his table this day. Let's close then in prayer. Oh, Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for this part of thy word that reveals to us how amazing the Lord Jesus Christ truly was. And we thank thee for the spiritual message that the literal calming of the sea conveys to our hearts, that Christ is able to bring peace to those that are in turmoil, even the turmoil that comes from sin's dominion and sin's guilt. We thank thee, Lord, for the calm that we enjoy in our Savior today. And we do confess that nobody but our Savior could bring about such a calm. So, Lord, bless us now in our remembrance of thee. As we distribute these elements, may it please thee, Lord, to make this sacrament effectual to each and every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.